I want to thank Tyler for his prayer tonight and Nick for the songs that are centered on the theme that we will be studying this evening and Lord willing next week as well, out of pursuing joy and peace. Those songs go so well with the subject matter that we've covered today already along with the material this evening. And, you know, the title of this lesson, Pursuing Joy and Peace, is kind of gives the impression that it's something to be hunted down, something to be chased down. Is that true? I'm not necessarily sure. But as you think about joy and peace, I think sometimes it's just right before us, and like the song that we just sang, we don't see it, we don't count it, we don't find it, even though it's there. One would think that happiness would be prevalent on the landscape of America. We live in a free country. You know, when we think about the medical science, we have the best medical science in the world. We have the best form of travel, and it keeps getting better, it seems. We complain about car prices, but look at actually what we get. Look at what we have. We can travel in airplanes, sea cruisers, cars. When we think about the technological advances that we enjoy, we have all kinds of expensive toys and gadgets. Many of them are toys. And you think about the iPods and the iPads and the computers. You think about the Xboxes and the PlayStations and the Wiis, the flat screen TVs, besides the things that really matter, like indoor plumbing. That's what we enjoy today that many people did not enjoy. We think of microwaves by which we can wake up in the morning and take our frozen biscuit, put it in there and heat it up and eat it. In a few seconds, we have our breakfast. We think of the laundry machines that you don't have to scrub with your hand. You simply throw it in there, push a button, put the soap in, and you turn it on, and it does the scrubbing for you. We can certainly think about the garbage disposal systems that we have. We are blessed with electricity. We have so many things that make our life better. Why are we not happy? Is America really happy? Why are we not a society with all of this? I mean, we sent a person to the moon. Why are we not jumping around and walking to our job, skipping and singing zippity-doo-da, zippity-day? Why are we not doing that? Why is it that joy is something that does not seem to be around us as Americans? You know, it's certainly not in the news, joy and peace. In fact, the news, when you turn on the news, it's all about everything that went wrong. It's about everything that is wrong. Rarely do they have time to ever publish anything that's right. Happiness and joy is often not in the family. For we look through Americans and our lives and we see divorce rate continues to rise. We see tragedy striking the home because of people's infidelity. We see kids rising up and killing their parents and parents killing their kids. That takes place in the news. We're told that that's what happens. Why is joy not in the home? Why is it not there? You know, we look at the church. Is it in the church? There are some that cannot find joy anywhere they go. I think some people are actually happy to be unhappy. I think some people enjoy the state of misery so that they can receive joy by making other people miserable. I think there are actually people that are that way. I'm pretty sure I've seen them. Pretty sure I've been around them. And so when we think about America, why is it that we are a society that is hooked on antidepressants? Why is it that we are a society that is stricken with anxiety, and that we can't calm down and embrace the life that we have? Why is it that divorce continues to go on? Why is it that our prisons are overcrowded? Why is it that you can turn on the news and you can see two women getting into a fight in Denny's, of all things, over syrup? Why is that our country? Why is that us? Are we not better than that? What is wrong with us? It's amazing times we live in. We have the great technological savvy, the great blessings in this life, air conditioning, heating, and such. And yet, for many, we are simply miserable. The next time you watch a Wile E. Coyote chasing the Roadrunner, put the average American as the coyote chasing his joy, which is the Roadrunner, and he never gets it. Why is that? And should it be that way? Well, why are we so glum? You know, some people would say there's tragedy in life. Life is not easy. And I think that we're looking at the wrong life. What we want to do is find the joy of the Lord. If there's going to be a place that we can find something that brings in joy and happiness and peace, that cannot be something, that characteristic cannot be something that is attached to things. It cannot be something, if it's lasting, that is attached to external things. It cannot be something that is attached to your job, because if your job fails, then your joy fails. Lasting joy cannot be attached even to your family, because when tragedy strikes the home, then your joy would strike as well. It would be gone as well. Joy itself, the type of joy that we must have, is something that must be within us and not something that is attached to something without us. This is why Paul could say, "Rejoice in the Lord," and again I say rejoice, while he is in prison. Prison. And so we as people, the people of God, must make sure that we also have our thinking tied to what is enduring. In this series, I want to focus on finding the joy of the Lord. I believe this is where the true joy comes from, where it stems from. But yes, we do have harsh realities, and they're painful. And certainly, it would be difficult to smile within these things. We know that there's sickness, and some people have more of their share than others. Unemployment. There can be extreme weather that wrecks our houses or even destroys our life, mangles us. We read often of people getting into car wrecks. We read about death and we feel death. We see about the violence, the infidelity, and all these things, they come in life and they hurt. They do not help us feel good. Life has here like a dagger that is laced with sorrow. And it strikes again and again and again. And the song that we just sang, count your blessings and pressing on to the goal, those songs are not the absence of adversity. They do not contain the absence of affliction or harsh realities, but those things are also interwoven in those verses that we sung. But it's the way we approach that adversity. It's the way we face it that matters. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verse 11, God told these people, and here they are, they've been traveling for 40 years in the wilderness. Now they're on the brink of the Jordan, getting ready to cross over into the promised land. And these people could probably give you a long laundry list of things to be miserable and depressed about. But as they are standing there now after such a long trial, such a long period of testing, that they are about to go in, and even when they go in, it's not go in and just take it, it's go in and overcome it. They have to take it from giants. They have to take it from people that hate them. They have to do what God's bidding is, and it's not going to be easy. And yet God is telling them through Moses here, on the Jordan, the stormy banks of the Jordan River, if you will, he said, "You shall rejoice before the Lord, your God, you and your son." So who are we talking about? We're talking about parents. you and your children, your son and your daughter, shall what? Rejoice before the Lord. But the period is not there. It doesn't close there. Deuteronomy 16 does not end there. It continues and it says your male servant and your female servant. We can think of servants like somewhat like slaves, of course, and they could be all depressed about the fact that they live in a lower social strata than others, and yet we read that they also are to have this rejoicing before the Lord. The Levite who is within your gates is also to rejoice. He was not given a piece of property in the sense that there's a region called the Levite territory. He was given a work to do, and he could live within the cities, and he could live in the suburbs of such. But he wasn't given, the tribe of Levi was not given an inheritance like Judah was. Yet he is to rejoice before the Lord. The stranger is to rejoice. The person who moves in, the person who's passing through. And you know all the difficulties that go with travel, especially in that time. And he is supposed to rejoice before the Lord. The fatherless. Do you think this person hasn't felt the jagged edge of life? He's an orphan, his father has died. The widow who are among you, you know, she has certainly felt that. And yet the Lord is telling her, you are to rejoice before me. And then he says, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. So how could these people rejoice before the Lord in the place that God would appoint his name, Jerusalem? And that leads us to Psalm 116, where he ends, rejoice in the Lord. You know, as we think about finding the joy of the Lord, we want to use Psalm 116 as the prelude into where we'll go in the next lesson on this. And I want you to, you know, as Lawrence was reading that, did you notice how many times he says, I? Did you notice how many times he refers to himself? And that's not necessarily bad. That's not necessarily bad. Sometimes we think that if you, you know, talk about yourself, then that means you're self-centered. But here is a person who is looking inward at what he has, and he is appreciating, like the very song we sang, Count Your Blessings, he is actually essentially doing that in this psalm by talking about what I have and what I do. So appreciate the personal pronouns that are used here. In fact, you might notice that he refers to himself in every verse of this psalm, save three. Save three. Verse 5, verse 15, and verse 19. And so when you think about this psalm 116, we're going to talk about 5 points from his perspective that we can adopt. And then next week we're going to go into the New Testament more and look at some things. But you know, when you look at verses 1 and 2, and you know, he says, I love the Lord. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. We're talking about his devotion is, I love God. I love Jehovah. I love him. And his love here is begotten, if you will, by the love that God has extended to him. And sometimes people think, well, then that's an inferior type of love. You should love God just because he's God. No, listen to me. This psalmist loves God because of what God has done. Certainly he loves God because of who God is. But it does not make your love inferior by recognizing what God has done for you, and that makes your love grow. In fact, we read in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. That's how we know love. That's how we can understand love. And it's his love that reaches towards us that therefore makes our love reach back toward Him. Yet many can say, I love Him. Many can say, I love Jesus. Many can say, I love God. But love is not something necessarily that is said. And as the psalmist writes here, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplication, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. There is a commitment here that I am walking Godward, heavenward. I am walking towards Him. And so anybody can say, I love God. But love is something that is displayed in an act or action. In the book of Matthew, Jesus was asked the question about what the great commandment was in Matthew chapter 22. And in verse 37, He answers what the great commandment in the law is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then He says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And yet love is not something that sits dormant within us. Love is something that encaptivates all of us, all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. That's the type of love that God wants us to have for Him. Because He's displayed that toward us. Jesus didn't give half-heartedly when He came to the earth. He gave Himself fully. And you know, in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of the ways that we express our love toward God is by walking the way God would have us to walk. And that means I must obey His commandments. Whether it be the commandment to love my wife as Jesus loves the church, whether it be the commandment to submit to your husbands as the Lord submits to the Father, whether it is love your neighbor as yourself, whether it's assemble and not forsake the assembling, it doesn't matter what the commandment is. Where He leads, we sing, I will follow. That command-based love is at the core and definitive as to what our love really is. And we should also have the confidence that this psalmist have, that he has in verse 1. I love the Lord because what? Because He heard. There is no, well, I think He might have heard. He's not saying, I love God because He answers my prayers with yes. But he says, I love Him because He heard me. Because He heard my cry, my voice, and my supplications. We need to have that same type of confidence in prayer, lest we become that unstable soul that's back and forth. When we pray to God, we know that He hears us if we ask it according to His will. We also see a second point here. My distress, verse 3. We read, the pains of death surrounded me, and the pains of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. The psalmist is in a dilemma here that is distressing. He speaks of pains. And the word pain here, and there's a marginal reference in my Bible that says, I believe it says cord. Cords. And you know, as we think about this word, that the psalmist is looking at himself as tied up in death, that it is surrounding him, that these sorrows, these cords, this measurement or lot of death is enveloping him. And it is as if he is about ready to be executed. And his only expectation that lies on the future is the grave. And hence he says, the pains of Sheol, or the grave, laid hold of me. And so we think of our spiritual condition. Before we were Christians, what kind of road were we on? We were in a collision course, set for a collision course with hell. And you think about this verse 3 and you apply it to our own spiritual standing. And indeed, it makes us shudder knowing that the pains of hell, the cords of hell, were essentially wrapped around us if we remain lost and are not saved. If we walk to eternity without preparing for eternity, without obeying Jesus and the gospel, this distress is eternal. It never goes away. You know, the book of Revelation, we're saying Revelation on Sunday mornings. Revelation teaches that. Their torment ascends forever and ever. Now, the things that we are distressed about in this life, they pale in comparison to that. And so this psalmist understood that God had delivered him. In fact, he talks about my deliverance in verses 4 through 8. He says, "Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." The psalmist speaks of the deliverance of God, and the New Testament talks about that. You know, in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul had many pictures of deliverance in his life, and you might think about your own life. Were you ever spared? Were you ever delivered from anything? We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, that Paul had, of course, been abandoned, that he had been abandoned by all, forsaken by all. And he makes this contrast: the Lord did not abandon me. The Lord did not leave me. He makes this contrast here in 2 Timothy that where there were those who wanted to do me harm, and there were those who left me in verse 16, that nobody stood with me, they all forsook me. And it kind of brings back the scene there of the cross, and when they apprehended Jesus, how all the disciples fled away, and so that replayed in Paul's own life. But then he says, "May it not be charged against them, but the Lord," verse 17, "stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." You go to 2 Peter. We have more about deliverance here in 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is verse 6. He talks about turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And then he says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God did two works there. On the one hand, he was working a punishment, a just punishment against Sodom and Gomorrah. On the other hand, he was also delivering Lot from the filth of that environment. Now, we may not always like God's choice of deliverance. If we were Lot, if I was thinking like Lot, Lot didn't necessarily want those cities to be destroyed. And he lingered, the Bible says, as he left. He liked the area. It was just the filthy people that ruined it. The filthy actions that ruined it. And God's way of deliverance is judgment here, and now you're going to go out and live in the mountains. You're going to go live in the mountains. He didn't want to live in the mountains. Can I live in this little town? And he went and lived in that little town, and then he eventually had to leave and flee to the mountains from there too. But God delivered him. It may not have been the way Lot liked it, but it was a deliverance that was there nonetheless. And this psalmist is looking at the deliverance of God as well. Why did God deliver him, the psalmist? Well, there are three reasons given. One in verse 4, O Lord, I implore you to deliver me. Notice he said, I implore you to deliver my soul. But why? He says, then I called upon the name of the Lord. When we call upon the name of the Lord, it is just for God to hear us if we're walking straight, we're walking with Him. Again, you think of our spiritual condition, where we stand. We stand as dead men, condemned to a devil's hell if we have not been forgiven. As long as Saul was persecuting the church and doing things his way, having his religion, he was hellbound. He was going to suffer and die in an eternity's hell. But there was a point in time where he saw the truth and he turned, he repented, and Ananias came to him and he said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And what do we see here in verse 4? I called upon the name of the Lord. And you know what? This is how we initially call upon Him, is when we are baptized. We are making an appeal unto Jehovah for deliverance. Deliverance from sin and the eternal consequences of it. We can't be delivered necessarily from the temporary consequences, the physical consequences necessarily. We will not be delivered from. But it's those eternal consequences that we need deliverance from. Number two, God delivered him because he's gracious. Notice verse 5. Gracious is the Lord. God is gracious. He also mentions that he's merciful. One man defined grace as receiving what I don't deserve, and then mercy as not receiving what I do deserve. And so God graciously delivered this man from this predicament, in which was like death swallowing him up. God is gracious. In the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, Nehemiah reflects on the history of the people of God, and he says, they refused, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. God is gracious to us also. In the book of Ephesians, you know, he begins this letter to this church talking about the grace of God and continues to talk about it through chapter 2. But in Ephesians chapter 1, think of where the mercy is extended to us. All spiritual things are in Christ, verse 3, and you skip down to verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. He delivered us, He made us approved, He made us accepted. Where? In the Beloved, in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Notice how rich grace is. There's nothing poor about the grace of God. The riches of His grace are displayed in the crucifixion of Christ, His own Son, for my sins. In verse 8, which He made to abound. Notice the language of Scripture. That grace is made to abound toward you, toward us all, in wisdom and in prudence. God is gracious today. The fact that you are here tonight, opening your Bible and studying the Bible, the fact that you are alive and able to reason is evidence of the grace of God, that He wants to save you. He wants to deliver you from sin. And number three, the third reason why the psalmist was delivered is not only because he called upon the name of the Lord, not only because God is gracious, but something that is often overlooked. As you look at verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. He is righteous. You don't often think of His righteousness as being a reason for pardon. There's a word that perhaps is often overlooked in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, he's talking to Christians. Non-Christians you know, if you're not a baptized, if you have not been immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, this verse 9 does not apply to you. This applies to those who have been saved and then who fell in a sin. And he says here in verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and what? It doesn't say he is faithful to forgive. It says he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is also just in forgiving us. You say, well, how could he be just in forgiving me? Well, he laid out the plan of salvation and his son paid the price. And so he is just in delivering us from sin when we turn from it. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, this same idea is at play here in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does grace reign? Now that's often a point that is left unsung in the denominational world. They preach about grace everywhere. God is love, God is love, God is love. But you know how his love reigns? You know how his grace and mercy, how they rule? The Bible here says, through righteousness. You see, the grace of God has appeared to all men. But there is a righteous standard by which we must appeal to that grace through. And the person that's, you know, when you think about Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation, verse 11, has appeared to all men, teaching us. What does grace do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so as we are saved by grace, we are also saved in the sense that we are looking towards what is right. If we're ignoring what is right, we can't be saved by grace. God wants to deliver you, but he will deliver you on his terms. It is just for God to punish the wicked. It is just. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, right? Those who cause, who are persecuting Christians, what does he say there? 2 Thessalonians. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, but it is also a righteous thing to save those who are troubled in Christ, to forgive them, to deliver them. We need to appreciate that. Next, appreciate my decision. The decision that the psalmist had made. You know, he makes this appeal to God, and he's gone through this turmoil, this crisis, so to speak, in verse 9. He says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefit toward me? What a great question that is. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefit toward me? We have to be willfully blind to not see the benefits of God towards us. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Notice how many times, again, calling upon the name of the Lord is here. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. We have here a decision to be fully committed to the Lord. I am going to walk, he says, I will walk before Jehovah in the land of the living. You know, salvation is a walk. And it's a decision that is yours. If you're not a Christian tonight, that's your decision. If you are a Christian tonight, that's your decision. It's not your parents' decision. It's not your grandparents' decision. It's not your children's decision. It's owned by you. When we were eating at Cece's today, some of the brethren, I noticed a sign there that said, 100% responsibility, 0% excuses. That's the way God's system is regarding the decision to obey, regarding the decision to apprehend the salvation that is extended.
It's 100% yours. You are 100% responsible for whatever decision you make. Totally. And he describes his commitment to God here in Psalm 116. He's going to walk before him. He's going to talk about him and talk of him. I believed, and therefore I spoke. In deep affliction, he still believed. And this passage is quoted in the New Testament by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that Paul also had lived in peril, that he was not perplexed. We read in verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death. Very similar to what we read in Psalm 116. And this 116 is on his mind as this is being printed out. That the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, i.e. Psalm 116, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believed, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul's decision to follow Christ and to be faithful until death was a decision that would take him through any peril that lie between him and eternity. It doesn't matter what it is. They can crush me, but I'm not going to be destroyed. They can cast me down. They can do all this stuff to me. But I believe, and therefore I speak. That is a personal decision that you must make. You know, he speaks about some of the things that I personally love about the Bible is that it's written by men that are not out of touch. These are not the high-class society Frasier individuals, okay? They're not the people that believe themselves to be over everybody else. We see here the commonality of humanity within these Bible writers. And one of the things that I like about this psalm, it's a little bit offshoot here, but it's not totally, and that is what he spoke in haste. What he spoke in haste. In verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. You know, it is easy when you are in deep emotional stress and trauma, when you have been hurt, it is easy to speak hastily and to become cynical. This is what another preacher told me once. Sometimes younger preachers, when they begin a work, and if that work is really difficult, it can create a very pessimistic, cynical man in the pulpit. And it's easy to form these kinds of ideas. You know, you expect, like this man would say, here I am, you know, the ropes and cords of death are laid hold of me. You would think that I would have some kind of solace from my friends. You would think there'd be some kind of tear that they had shed for me. You would think that there would be some kind of comfort that they would give, that there would be some kind of compassion that they would provide. And so he speaks in his haste, all men are liars. You know, we have an adage that says with friends like these, who needs enemies? And that's kind of the idea here that the psalmist has. Who are these? You know, if my friends are this way, then everyone else in the world must be just terrible. Job felt this way in Job 19. I encourage you to pin down Job 19, 13 through 19. And David felt this way. If you could turn to, that was Job 19, 13 through 19. You look at that on your own time. But Psalm 41, David felt this way also. You know, he's a man like you and me. In Psalm 41, you know, David says in he pleads for the mercy of God in verse 4, and he says, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. You know, if he makes this facade to come and see me, he's lying. Just like the Psalm 160. He's speaking lies. He's not interested in what is genuine. In fact, his heart is gathering iniquity so that he can go out and tell it and spread it everywhere else. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. Now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. And then probably the most piercing of all these things are not from his enemies, but from his genuine friend. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Just like Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, they all forsook me. But notice where Paul's thoughts elevate. They all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And where does he go? God. He always goes back to God. God delivered me. God stood with me. God helped me. And that's where we need to go. When we deal with distress, think about the deliverance, recommit our decision if we want to find joy. Obviously, what we're talking about, material possessions do not give this kind of joy. Even friendships do not give this kind of joy that we're talking about this evening. We're talking about something that is within that only the Lord can give. And then there's my delight, my joy, the end of this psalm. 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. And then we have praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, as we think about joy, we gain a perspective in this psalm that you cannot find in the world. There is, within this scarred life of this psalmist, whoever he may be, could be David, I don't know, it doesn't say David, but within the scarred life that this man had lived, there is the enduring quality rejoicing in Jehovah. And there is a perspective given here that your college universities will not give you. There is a perspective here that the wisdom of the world cannot provide you. There is a perspective about death here that you will find nowhere other than God's eternal word, and that is precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Think about the word precious, and please appreciate that, like we mentioned this morning in the word prevailing, that the Lamb prevailed. When you talk about precious here, this word means something that's costly, something that's rare. The word of God is one time used in Scripture to refer to as precious. It's not translated precious, but it's the same word that's here because it was rare. It's hard. It wasn't abounding. It wasn't, you know, people couldn't find it. So it was precious. This word is used to talk about precious stones, even costly stones. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 17, to refer to onyx in Job chapter 28, verse 16. To refer to the moon going in its light is precious. Wisdom is more precious, and that's the word that's used, than rubies. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 15. And so when, you know, the idea is here, the idea conveyed here is that God is not indifferent when his saint dies, but that is considered to him something noteworthy. That he takes it to heart. That he is approving of it. He has not abandoned that saint. He has not run away from that saint. But as David in 37 verse 28, he will never forsake. He is there with him. That's Psalm 37, 28. And so, you know, precious in his sight is the death of his saint. And therefore, that proves something to you and me. This verse 15 proves something to you and me today. And this whole Psalm 116 proves something to you and me today. It proves that true religion is the only aid that gets us through this life, as we should. That true religion is a benefit to us. You know, and in this passage that is filled, you know, with turmoil and trial, it is also filled with joy in the end. That a man, as he goes through life, regardless of the straits that fall him, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Whatever the strait may be, as we've sung tonight, whether small or great, that true religion, true belief and faith and obedience in God, and true hope is what gets us through these obstacles. And that way we can go through them in joy. A joy that the world cannot take from us. Who then is a saint? You know, we talk about a saint here. What a joy that saints can have, knowing that even when they die, that Jehovah is well pleased with them. It's important for us to appreciate then what the saint is. And he answers that in verse 16. O Lord, truly, and this is just kind of a nutshell. You know, I don't need to get into the words, and this word technically means this. You know, just look at the context. He talks about the death of his saints, and well, who do you think that is? O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant. Part of being a saint is a servant, and it is a blessed state to serve God. It is a blessing to serve him. A saint here is in service to the Lord. A saint here is willingly going and offering thanksgiving to the Lord. A saint here is obeying him and calling upon the name of the Lord. That means a saint must begin somewhere. You know what? He probably begins where? Calling on the name of the Lord. We talked about that in Acts 22, verse 16. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. And we continue to call after that. We have free course with him. Throughout the day we can pray to him. Throughout the night we can pray to him. We can go to his word and pray while we study. We have free access to him. We are made accepted before him in the beloved. And there is a reward that is waiting for each saint. There is a reward. This psalmist knew that. We must know that as well. Being his servant is a joy here, but even more so there when that reward is fulfilled. Notice Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. I appreciate the way you've listened tonight. Please consider your own soul standing as you are before your Maker. We'll give an account for your sins and your decisions. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God will not forget. He will not abandon you. He will not forsake you. Precious in his sight is the death of his saints. Even in death, he will honor you. May not look that way from the world, but that doesn't matter. Our joy is not attached to the world. In Revelation chapter 11, in verse 18, you know, we've got in this, the prelude that happens to the seventh seal is that these two witnesses, and they were taken and they were killed and trampled, and it appears like the beast and the kingdom of darkness is winning. And then all of a sudden we read that they're resurrected, and then we see the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet here in verse 15 is going to be open. And what do we read in verse 18? The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should what? You should what? You should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your what? Your name, small and great, you should destroy those
who destroy the earth. There is a reward for both ways of life. There is a reward for the one that chooses to walk against God. That's a reward that I would pray no one have. And there is a reward for those that choose to serve God, the servants that are mentioned there, the saints that are mentioned there. There is a reward. God is not unjust to reward you. He is just to give you the reward in heaven. Not that you've earned it. It's not a work that you do by which he says, now you have earned heaven. But his justice system is that my son died for your sins. You applied his blood to your soul. I am just now to save you since you obeyed me. And that reward is yours. It's yours for the taking. So have you called on the name of the Lord? You must first believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You cannot be saved outside of Christ. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 that we're accepted in the Beloved. You must be willing to confess that faith. We talked this morning that Jesus said, I will confess him before my Father and the angels. He says that in Revelation chapter 3. That's an honor. Think about it. Creator, Christ, Messiah, and Savior, confessing your name before the Father and before the angels. Will you confess him tonight? And then you must also repent, obviously, as we mentioned. Turn from your sin. You must hate sin. Yeah. That's the type of attitude we have to have. It's sick. I don't want it. I want to serve the Lord. You must be baptized. That's where you'll have the remission of sins. And you can call on the name of the Lord tonight. If we help you, please come as together we stand as we sing.